Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. We are down a good bit, as was indicated by Chuck in the announcements, but we're certainly happy that you're able to be out and to be with us at this time. If you have your New Testaments with you, I'd ask that you would turn to the book of Luke, to the 18th chapter. We're going to read a few verses there, a very familiar parable of Jesus, I believe, found beginning in chapter 18 of the book of Luke, and again with verse 9. Luke says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away and was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think it's always interesting when we consider the practice of religion that one of the critical factors about how people view religion, how they practice it in their lives, has to be the perspective from which they come to their religion. What I mean by that is maybe best illustrated if you look at the pagan religions that we are familiar with in Old Testament scriptures. I think that it's very interesting that vicious, warlike peoples, like the Assyrians, worship very bloodthirsty and violent gods. So the question is, did they become a violent, warlike people because their gods were violent and warlike? Or did they develop the concept of deity that was based upon their vicious and warlike attitudes, and therefore they developed a religion that focused upon gods who approved the kind of conduct that they did all the time? And again, the same thing we find in the New Testament days, particularly among the Greeks and the Romans, and societies like theirs that exalted in personal pleasure and excess, that there became prevalent a great deal of worship to gods and goddesses that provided the wine and provided the sexual pleasure and the excesses of their day. And so the question again comes about, did their sensual worldly culture that focused so much upon giving in to their excesses, did that come because the gods they worshipped promoted such things? Or did they build the temples and develop the concepts of deity around the fact that they wanted to worship gods that approved the style of life that they wanted to live? Well, actually, I believe we all know the answer to that question. When we go to the scriptures, we find in scriptures that we believe in a God who revealed himself to us through his word, and that God says in Genesis 1 and verse 26 that he created man in his own image and after his own likeness. He created man to be like him. That was the desire and the objective of the creation. But as sin entered the world and man began to indulge himself with the free will that God gave him, the world began to change their concept of religion and what and who they worship. So that when we come to the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul describes the world of that age in which our brethren in that early days of the church had to worship in this way. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They began to worship the created beings rather than the Creator. They began to build a worship around themselves, and they started fashioning their gods in a way that they would approve and accept the exercise of their own will and the things that they were of interest. And I want to suggest to you that that's not just true when we look at the broader perspective, that of societies and cultures. But I want to suggest to you that that's also true when we talk about how, as an individual, do I view my religion? How do I practice my religion? And I believe that brings us back to our text, because in this morning's lesson, while I recognize those things that are true about society as a whole and culture, I am most concerned about the practice of religion as it comes to me personally and you personally. How it is that you view God and how you approach God in worship. And that is exactly the point of the text that we have read to you this morning. Luke clearly identifies this passage which we have read as a parable. And I think that's important. We're not talking about a real couple of people that Jesus observed, although I'm sure that observation could have readily been made. But he presents it as a story, a parable. And a parable is a very specific type of story. It's a story that's told using common, everyday situations that provide a spiritual application. A parable always has a point to make. And that point is understood by looking at the parable as a unit, as a whole. And then there are applications within the story itself. So in this case, Luke does not leave it to us to figure out what Jesus' point is. That's put before us right at the very beginning. He says he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so this parable is directed to the point of what is the attitude we need to have about ourselves and others as it is expressed in our religious practice, particularly the illustration, the everyday illustration that Jesus uses is that of how a man approaches God in prayer. And what does that tell us about his own attitude about self and about God and about others? So, in reality, through the study of the parable this morning, I think we're going to learn lessons about both the specific subject that Jesus is talking about and the broader subject, that is, the main lesson is about attitude, about our personal attitude and our approach to God and how that is framed in reference to our relationship with God and how that impacts other people. But I think there's also some very valuable observations to be made by comparing these two prayers. And so we hope to accomplish both of those things this morning. So first of all, let's get to the main point of the parable. There are three attitudes that Jesus was talking about that he had noticed among these men that were discussing things with him that he had to, that he felt compelled to say, you need to learn a story. You need to learn some things about your attitude. And so he specifically referred to three attitudes, Luke did, and let's look at how Jesus talked about each one of those. First of all, he's talking about the problem of trusting oneself. Now that word trust, oftentimes we think of the word trust as maybe a synonym of the word faith, and we use it that way. For instance, in our song, Trust and Obey, I think we're really saying, have faith in God, trust what He has to say, and obey Him. But that word trust comes really from the Greek word fede, from which we get faith. The word that's used here is a totally different word. And it has the basic meaning of convincing or persuading someone. As a noun, it could be translated by the word trust. It could also be translated by the word confidence. And so, what Jesus is talking about here when he said, I'm going to speak this parable to these people who have trusted themselves, is that we as mankind, as human beings, we have to deal with the tendency to believe that we can rely upon ourselves. That we can depend upon ourselves to make the critical decisions in life. That we become the source of determining what is the right action that we should take. How we should conduct ourselves. And so Jesus said, I'm going to, first of all, speak this parable, and I'm going to speak it towards people who trust themselves too much. And this idea that I have the right to make my own decision, that I'm capable of directing my own path, that's very prevalent. But it's not new to the 21st century. It's always been there. That's what causes men to exercise the free will that God has given them to depart from the things that He has told them. That's the very appeal that Satan made to the first couple in the garden. Well, I know God has told you that the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But He's just told you that because He knows if you eat of it, you'll become wise. And so what was Satan's appeal? You know, you have a right to make this decision yourself. Don't let God keep you from knowing what you have a right to know. And you look at people today as we make decisions in life and think about how many times people are told to make the decision that's best for them. Do what's right for you. Trust yourself. The problem with that is that the evidence is that when men do that, things do not work out as well as they should. In the book of Judges, the very last verse, I think it is, of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, talking about this horrible period in which the nation of Israel went through all kinds of trouble because of a cycle of unfaithfulness to God that created consequences from which God had to rescue them. The writer sums up that whole period of time of Jewish history with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no recognized authority to rule over the land, so people did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They depended upon themselves to make the determination. And people claim that right all of the time. But I want to suggest to you that from God's perspective, that's never really been a viable alternative. For people to make their own choices and determine for themselves, based upon themselves, what is the right way and the wrong way. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Now, Jeremiah wasn't talking about the will of man, because as we have observed, very often it's in the will of man that I'll do this for myself. Jeremiah is talking about the results of man exercising that will. That when man chooses to exercise his own will and to direct his own steps and to trust in his own standards, that that's when man gets into real trouble. So Jesus is going to teach this parable, first of all, for people who think they have the ability to make their own decisions about what is right and wrong, what pleases God. The second attitude that he wants to address with this teaching is that of self-righteousness. Now, self-trust and self-righteousness go hand in hand, but they are not exactly the same. The self-trust is the basis upon which man chooses to make his decisions rather than submitting to the revealed will of God. God says this, but I believe I can do this. Or I'm not going to let any man tell me what to do. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm the determinator of right or wrong. But self-righteousness describes that attitude as it comes to how we make determination about the matter of what is right and what is wrong, particularly as to that judgment, as to our own conduct, as to our own way of living. We determine that we are justified to live the way we live. And thus we declare ourselves to be righteous, not by a standard that comes from anyone else, particularly not by a standard that comes from the divine God of heaven, but we justify ourselves and declare ourselves to be righteous by our own standard. And again, Jesus recognized this problem more than once in the book of Luke. Earlier on in the book of Luke, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, he said to the Pharisees, and that may be, by the way, why one of the characters in this parable is called a Pharisee, that this kind of characterized them. And he said to them in Luke 16 and verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And so this matter of self-righteousness allows for men to say, this is an acceptable way of living. This is an honorable way of living. This is the right way to live, and I'm right when I live that way. But Jesus says God finds some of those decisions that you make detestable. They're not based upon his righteousness. They're based upon your self-righteousness. And we need to understand that when our actions and the things that we do fall short of what God would have us to do, we really only have two alternatives, two choices about how we address the fact that what we're doing is not approved of by God. The first is to repent, which is what the Bible calls for us to do. To say, God has declared this standard, and I recognize that I have fallen short of it. I am sorry, and I am from this point forward going to try to live by that standard. That's what the Bible calls us to do. To repent and submit to the will of God. Or, the other alternative to that, is that we can try to justify ourselves. You might remember in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer who asked Jesus about what must he do to inherit eternal life. And interestingly enough, you know, Jesus didn't tell him. If you look at Luke chapter 10, what Jesus says to him, well, what does the scripture say? You're an expert in the law. What does the law say? And that lawyer answered back with what we call the two great commandments. He says, to inherit eternal life, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responded to him, then that's what you need to go and do. That's what the scripture says. That's what you must go and do. And this resulted in one of the most familiar of all parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But that parable was prompted by the fact that the lawyer, having known what God said, knowing it so well that he could repeat it when Jesus says, what does the law say about your question? What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Immediately responded, who's my neighbor? Now, what was the point of that? He knew what the law said. And so in order to justify himself, he said, I don't know who my neighbor is. And that's exactly what Luke 10:29 says. Wishing to justify himself, he answered that. That meant that the lawyer had not been too neighborly. He hadn't treated his fellow man very well. And rather than saying, you know, I need to go out here from today forward, do better than that, he said, well, I don't even know who that would be directed to. Who is my neighbor? And I want to suggest to you that we can think of all the things, not that the people of the world do, but think about all the things that you and I may do to simply justify ourselves. We might say, well, I know I need to help others. I know I need to visit the sick. I don't think the elders do a very good job of that. And so if the elders don't do a very good job of that, then why should I be expected to do that? Why would you answer something like that? If I would grant to you, and I'm not accusing my fellow elders of this, but if I would even grant to you the truthfulness of that statement, that if we did not do a very good job at that, why does that give you any excuse not to do a better job at it yourself? Well, I know I ought to get up and be here at Bible study, but I'm not the only one walking in after Bible study. Well, yeah, that's true. But does that justify? And I believe that we can do that. We can do it with things like our service. We can do it with our morality. We can do it with our sense of ethics. I'll fudge a little bit on my income taxes because, after all, everybody does it. No. That's all attempts to justify ourselves, to declare ourselves to be righteous regardless of the standard that God has given. And then thirdly, he says he's going to do this because they show a contempt for others. You know, contempt can be expressed in several degrees. At its extreme, contempt shows that we despise others, that we hold them with hatred in our hearts. But you know, it can be as simple as considering others to be inferior in value to us. They're not as important as we are. And so I want us to see that that's why Jesus spoke these words about the prayers. And so with that in mind, let's quickly look at the two prayers. There's this prayer of the Pharisee. And I want to suggest to you four things about this prayer that show us and demonstrate to us that the Pharisee and those like him were rejecting and really were guilty of these three things that the Lord said, this is the reason why I'm going to give you the prayer. First of all, his prayer was a misdirected prayer. When you look at the text, it says that he was praying this to himself. And at first reading, we may misunderstand this phrase. And we may say, well, that this is a silent prayer, praying to himself. But that's not what it means. This isn't a situation like if a group of us would go out after services today to a crowded restaurant to have lunch, and there's a lot of noise, and it would be very hard to be heard, so that we made the decision that we're not going to have somebody try to say an audible thanks prayer for all of us, because the people at the end of the table wouldn't even hear it. Let's just all pray to ourselves. And I know you've done that, where everybody just bows their head and expresses their own thankfulness for the food. That's not what that's talking about. Remember what Jesus is rebuking in this prayer. The self-righteousness and the self-trust. And actually, in the original language, when you look at this, the way this is phrased in such a way is that the direction of his prayer was to himself. Now, that's not what he said. He starts out the prayer the way we would all start out the prayer, Lord. But he immediately then focuses on himself rather than on God. And because of that, you can see that throughout the other points I'm going to make, because it's a misdirected prayer, because he's praying to himself, about himself, and that results in a flawed thanksgiving. His thanksgiving is actually an expression of his own self-trust. Now, I think we all agree that thanksgiving is to be one of the fundamental aspects of our prayer. We all need to be thankful when we pray. The problem is that when this Pharisee prayed, he was expressing his trust in himself, because the thing that he was most thankful for was himself. I thank you that I am. Listen to those words. The Pharisee is the focus of his own prayer. And true thankfulness recognizes our dependence upon the one to whom we are praying. We are thanking him for what he has done for us. And because his thanksgiving is flawed, because his prayer is misdirected, it also means that he has misplaced values. And his misplaced values are an expression of his self-righteousness. The Pharisee views himself in terms of what he is not. And this is a real threat to us as Christians. Look at how the Pharisee sees himself. I am so thankful that I'm not a swindler, that I'm not an unjust person, I'm not an adulterer. Religious people are very susceptible to this trap. We can judge our own righteousness by all of the bad things that we do not do. And we can come up with a pretty good list of all the things that other people do that we do not do. And notice that in similar fashion, he could express his self-righteousness in terms of the things that he did do. And he talked about his tithing and those type of things. The problem with that is that we're surrounded by people And we're surrounded by people who vary in the quality and character of their lives. From people that are pretty good people. We may disagree with them. They have some erroneous views about Scripture, but they're good people. So you've probably either had as a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor, some kind of acquaintance, hopefully not as a family member, but that's possible, somebody that's really a pretty miserable, horrible human being. And yet you realize that among mankind, you have to be pretty horrible for people not to be able to find one or two good things about you. In fact, you've probably had the occasion to go visit at the funeral of someone you've known that you've worked with and heard them described by the people talking about them at the funeral and started wondering whether you were in the wrong funeral home. Whether they were talking about the person that you'd worked with, that you had known. Because as human beings, we do have this tendency, and I admit to that, we please, even in people that we believe are sinners. And so the fact that the Pharisee could point out a couple of things from the law that he thought he did very well, you see, that still is a matter of justifying yourself. And his contempt for others is expressed in the fact, and this attempt to be self-righteous and self-justified is to say that I am justified based upon who I am and who I am not. Because if you notice in his prayer when he said, I'm not the adulterers, or I haven't committed these kind of sins, he said, I'm even thankful I'm not like that tax collector over there. No one likes those people. And I realized that in the Roman society and in the Jewish culture in which Jesus is living and teaching, that the way the Romans set up that system, there was a lot that would cause people to have a hatred for that group of people, their fellow Jews who made their money from the Roman government by taxing and taking from their fellow Jews. But so often we can express our own self-righteousness by showing contempt for other people. Let me tell you, we can fall into that trap really well. And we can fall into that trap today particularly because I think of the movement in society to force the approval of homosexuality upon society as a whole. And what I can see is that it become very easy for people to hold those people that practice that sin in contempt just for who they are, rather than doing what Jesus would have done, which is condemn the sin and tried to save the sinner. And we can get this sense of self-righteous superiority by saying, well, at least I'm not one of those people. And we can remove any hope we would ever have to influence them or cause them to repent because we can treat them in such a way that they would never want to have anything to do with anybody that called themselves a Christian. I'm not saying condone the sin. I'm saying let's not justify ourselves just because we're not them. And let's not treat them with contempt as human beings because they are sinners. The Pharisee did all of these things, but all of them were an expression of those three problems that prompted Jesus to say and teach with this parable. So in contrast, let's look at the tax collector's prayer, the one that Jesus approved. First of all, he approached prayer with a humble attitude. And I want you to point out to you, this is just an incidental thing in the lesson, but this isn't a matter of posture, it's a matter of attitude. It's not that the Pharisees arrogantly stood and the tax collector prostrated himself on the earth. The text says both of them stood. So the problem wasn't how they physically appeared in prayer. The problem was the difference in the attitude about prayer. And humility is an attitude that must rest in our heart. We need to be careful not to practice a false humility where we believe that there are external signs of humility that somehow stand for the real thing. People can say humble words without being humble. We can show body language that indicates deference where there really is none. And so the first thing we need to understand is that what Jesus expresses about this publican, this tax collector, is that he had a humble attitude. And that's what Jesus says in the conclusion of this parable. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus recognized that in the prayer of this tax collector that he uses in his story, that there is an expression of true humility. So when we approach God in prayer, it should be with a humble attitude. But it should be with a humble attitude because that should be the quality of our character in every aspect of our life. If you and I have to fake humility when we say prayers before people, then prayer is not our problem. Our problem is lacking the quality that God wants to see in our hearts. The second thing we would notice is that the tax collector recognized the importance of the fact that prayer is a supplication. It was communication from a servant to their master. The tax collector expressed this by the very fact that he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And I think that you and I may miss the point of that if we're not familiar with their day and their time and their culture. This was a standard of conduct that's lost in our Western society. Our Western society celebrates equality and individual freedom. But this action by the tax collector in the temple at the presence of God would have been very well understood by the people who lived in that world, where there was a recognized distinction between the ruler and the right of the ruler and the place of the ruled. In that day and that time, if you walked into the presence of the emperor, you walked into the presence of one of the kings of the great empires of that world, you did not presume to look them in the eye. When you came into their presence, you bowed before them. You recognized the difference between you and them. And only if they gave you permission or called you to them would you then feel that you had that privilege and it would have never been considered your right. We live in a society that focuses upon our rights. And so I don't think we understand this. But what Jesus was saying is that he recognized that he was in the presence of God. And he understood who God was, and he understood who he was. It's difficult to be a supplicant when you feel no sense of submission. If you do not recognize the power of the one to whom you are praying, it's really hard to submit the way you ought to. And so we see in this prayer of the tax collector an attitude of submission, that he was making supplication. And then we see contrition. The beating of his own breast was an indication that he was the one that was in need. If you just notice the contrast between these two men. The Pharisee was thankful that he wasn't like other men. He felt very good about himself compared to other men. He viewed himself favorably with others who were the subject of his comparison. And the tax collector is exactly the opposite. Depending upon what translation you may read from, this may not be really clear. But in the New American Standard, they do a good job with it. And in the original language, the point I want to make is that in the words of the tax collector, he didn't say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In the Greek, the definite article is there. The New American Standard reads exactly the way the Greek would read. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Pharisee went to pray, and as he prayed, he looked at all the other people around him, and he compared himself by his own standards. The tax collector's prayer showed true contrition, because as far as he was concerned, he was the only sinner that God was hearing at that point. He wasn't worried about anybody else that was in the temple. He said, "I need you to be merciful to me because I am the sinner." And I want to suggest to you that because he recognized that, then he recognized the fact that what he needed was mercy. When we truly recognize our condition as sinners, then we can truly appreciate the importance of mercy. As sinners, we are guilty before God. As Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Every once in a while we want to say about ourselves, "I just want to get what I deserve." Well, when it comes to the matter of sin and our standing before God, none of us should ever want that. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is condemnation. We are guilty before God. Our actions have impugned His holiness. They are an offense to Him. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. And when we sin, we fail in that regard. And you know, once we have done that, there's nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves to ever absolve ourselves of that guilt. We deserve death. If God is righteous and He is just, we deserve the penalty for our sin. A true understanding of the consequences of our sin makes self-righteousness a very futile substitute for true forgiveness from the God of heaven. I want Him to justify me. I want Him to forgive me. I want him to declare me righteous. We need to understand and we need to appreciate that what we need from God is his mercy. We will not justify ourselves in his presence. All we can do before him is confess our failures and accept his solution for our sin. Without God's mercy, we have no hope. So what I hoped to accomplish in this lesson when I started was two things. I wanted from the illustration that Jesus used for us to learn some important lessons about our prayer and how when we pray, we really do express to him who we are and how we really think about him and how we really approach the God of heaven. But more than that, I wanted us to see that the whole point for Jesus using prayer as an example is the fact that the most important thing we present to him is an individual who is trying to mold ourselves according to the standards that the God of heaven wants us to have. That he truly wants us to be humble before God. That he wants us to build our lives upon the foundation of a proper sense of our need for his justification and a need to be righteous as he would have us to be righteous. In order to experience God's mercy, we must submit to him rather than to assert ourselves. We must seek for him to justify us rather than us justify ourselves. And we must demonstrate a true humility which says we honor and we care for others rather than hold them in contempt. I feel I made that point to me. I hope I've made that point to you. So as we close this morning, if there's one in the audience who's not a Christian, who's never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd want to encourage you with the understanding that that is really the basis for true religion, is not to try to fashion a God or a Savior that will accept us upon our terms, but for us to submit ourselves to his terms. To accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be the Lord of our life, the ruler of our life. And submit to him so that we can really take our supplications to him, understanding that he is able to save and that he is able to bless. So if you're here this morning and you want to accept that Christ that we've talked about today, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Jesus.